Of the books in the Bible, my favorite are the ones that we're going to be in for the next few weeks. I love the Gospels. There for a long time, I don't know if any of you guys remember my when I was over in Dawn's office, I had four pictures, if you were in there, of the Gospels. But it was a picture of Jesus, and it was made with the words of the whole Gospel. So it was the whole Gospel of Matthew that made a picture of Jesus on the cross, and it was really, really cool. But that's because they're so dear to me. I love the Gospel, so I'm so excited about today. How many of you guys read your chapter for today? Okay, a few of you. Today was just, you didn't want to miss that chapter. It was so jam-packed, and there were so many things in that chapter that I would loved to have shaped a sermon after. I mean, there were at least 10 different sermons in this week's chapter. I mean, there was, we can go through and kind of review and look at how they could all be different ones. It started off talking about John the Baptist and how a little bit later in the chapter talks about how John the Baptist looks at Jesus and calls him the Lamb of God. That could have easily been a sermon. Then it moved to Jesus' baptism, which could have been a sermon. So that's sermon number two. Then Jesus he went off to face off with Satan in the desert and to resist being tempted, and that could have been a sermon all of its own. So that would be sermon number three. And actually, I preached a sermon on that very passage back in 2009, so we did have a whole sermon on that once before. Then Jesus called the first disciples, and at the very end of the chapter that you read, it lists the full 12 disciples, and that could have easily been a sermon on what is a disciple. What does it make? What does it take to be a disciple? And so that would have been a fourth sermon if you're keeping count there. Then they went into the first miracle, changing water to wine. And just that one little story, that could have been a whole nother sermon. And once again, I did preach a sermon on that back in 2006. We did a sermon on just the changing of the water to wine, the first miracle. Then it goes on to talk about the night when Nicodemus came to visit Jesus. And Jesus talked about you need to be born again, if you remember that conversation. That's in John chapter 3, which is where the famous John 3:16 is. And there could have been easily a sermon there. In fact, we did a sermon, and the Easter sermon of what year was it? 2011. The Easter sermon of 2011 was all framed around Nicodemus and his interactions with Jesus. And so that was a sermon of its own there. But then we also did a Christmas series back in 2007 that was three sermons all on just John 3:16. So just John chapter 3 here could have easily been one sermon. Obviously, we got four sermons out of it at one different time. So what is that? That was one, two, three, four, six different sermons we could have gotten out of this. And it moves from there, and it tells a story about the conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. Very easily a seventh sermon there. Then he shares a section of four of Jesus's miracles: the casting out of a demon, the casting of a demon out of a man, healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the healing of a man with leprosy, and the healing of the paralyzed man who was dropped in down through the roof. And all three of those put together would have made for a nice sermon, and they easily could have been broken apart into their own messages. But we could say, okay, all those lumped together easily could have been the eighth sermon that we could have gotten out of this text. Then it moves from there into Jesus calling Levi and then to follow him. And then he went and ate with Levi and all of Levi's buddies and peers. And so Jesus was there eating with all the sinners and the drunkards and tax collectors. And that could have easily been a ninth sermon. And I do believe, I'm almost positive, and I couldn't find it, but I'm pretty sure I preached a sermon on that, if not on that, that definitely was heavily involved in that text. So then the chapter ends with John the Baptist asking about Jesus. And he says, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replies, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And then I even in that short run through of what you read this week in your chapter, I even left out a few different stories. So either using that passage there about John the Baptist and Jesus talking from a distance, or even any of the other little stories, we easily could have gotten another sermon out of any of that. So this chapter, I mean, there's 10 different choices in this chapter, and great, great choices too. But today I decided to go all the way back, and this was the one I mentioned, is that could have been the second sermon out of this chapter. I wanted to go back to a significant event in Jesus' life, indicating the beginning of his ministry, because that's what today, that's what the whole chapter was about. Jesus is the beginning of his ministry. And so I want to go back to the kickoff event, if you will. And that's Jesus' baptism. We read that John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven was near. And along with that message was an activity that John became nicknamed for in that activity we know of as baptism, because he was John the Baptist. That's where he got his nickname. John was baptizing repentant Israelites who wanted to escape the wrath of God by repenting of their disobedience to his law. John said that he baptized with water, but there was one coming after him, and we know that that was Jesus. And he was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which is not only a baptism into mercy and grace, but it's also a baptism that represents a refining process. We know the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He works inside of us to refine us. Fire is used in the refining process. And so this combination of Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit and fire, it's making a mention of not just a baptism into mercy, but a baptism into a refining process. The type of thing that Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said that we need to be born again. Born of the water and of the Spirit. So as John was preaching about repentance and baptizing those who were responding to his call to repent and turn to God, we read this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized and went up out of the water, at that moment heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And I heard a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. So this is the scene. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This baptism. Have you ever wondered, why was Jesus baptized? And it tells us right here in this passage. It says that he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. But what does that mean? What was Jesus getting at? What's that? I mean, well, first of all, let's look at what it does not mean. Okay, this, first of all, is not a statement of meeting some legal obligation when it comes to the law. If Jesus' baptism would have fulfilled or would have satisfied the righteous requirements of the law, then why would he still have to go to the cross? So that's not it. It wasn't some fulfillment of the law for righteousness. It wasn't a statement of some moral achievement. Jesus didn't need to be baptized in order to stand pure and blameless. He didn't need to be cleansed or washed, which is what the pre-church era, the Jews would go through a form of baptism, a washing ceremony. And so the baptism that took over in the New Testament changed and it was different. But those Israelites, the Jews, would have understood and known that this is associated with washing, with cleaning in a spiritual level. But Jesus didn't need that. He was already pure. He was already blameless. He didn't need a washing. So what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus was baptized to lead us, to show us, here's how it's done. This is what it looks like. Not just the act of baptism, but this whole concept of salvation, of returning to God. Jesus didn't need to return to God, but we needed him to show us what that looked like. John was preaching a message of repentance, and Jesus is saying, if people want to respond to repentance, then it's more than just being dipped in this water here. It's not just another ritual. It's not just something to check off your list. It's more than that. If you repent and truly want to return to God, let me show you what it looks like. It looks like this. Here, John, baptize me. Because that's an act of Jesus submitting. It's an act of Jesus surrendering and saying, and John gets it. John says, no way, Jose. I'm not going to baptize you. You're above me. You're beyond me. This doesn't work. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no. And we get this understanding, this example, that baptism, that coming to God, it is an act of submission. It's an act of returning. It's an act of repentance. Jesus says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Creator of all things, the powerful Messiah, and the first event of his earthly ministry is one of submission and surrender. Because we needed a guide to this. We needed to be shown this is what returning to God looks like. This is the way you return to him, to submit and surrender. Jesus didn't need to repent. He didn't need to be saved. He didn't need to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit. He was baptized to show us that submission and surrender look like this. He went to John the Baptist. He submitted to his baptism. Not because he needed it, but because we needed it. We needed his example. Jesus says, I am the way. And he starts off his ministry by saying, in a very physical form, follow me, and here's what you do. Here's the first thing you do in following me. You know, my oldest son, Isaiah, he's grown to love my scrambled eggs. And my mom made great scrambled eggs. And so my attempt at growing into that, because of course moms are the best cooks. You know, whoever your mom is, you know. You always look to your mom and say, my mom can cook. So, especially from the South, you know. So I've been, he's learned to enjoy my scrambled eggs. And they're kind of a knockoff of my mom's scrambled eggs. And so he's wanted to learn how to cook them himself, and he wants to learn the family secret and to pass it on down through the generations. And so I've let him start to help me make scrambled eggs, and he's actually close enough where I might be able to let him do it all on his own. But we're still in the watching and holding and different process. But the first time he cracked an egg, I could have just stood there with a dozen eggs and just let him go for it. You know, just go at it, see how you do, and just, you know, the first one, just, oh, not hard enough. Oh, that was too hard. Let's clean that up, and let's try again. We could have gone through a whole dozen eggs like this in this process. Eggshells in the eggs, you know, that's, you don't want that. My eggs are fluffy, not crunchy. You don't want crunchy eggs. No, what I did was I took an egg, and I showed him, cracked it on the side of the counter, opened it up and said, could you see that? Yes. Okay, now I put the egg in his hand, I put my hand on his hand, and then we cracked it, and then we opened it together with my hands and his hands so that he could see and feel and understand this is how it's done. And then I let him have an egg. And so far, so good. We haven't gotten any eggshells in there, and he's been doing a very good job of that. Same thing with whipping the eggs and the milk and the pepper, because that's where the secret is in scrambled eggs. You got to get them fluffy. You got to get some air mixed in there. And so I gave him the whisk. Well, the first time, of course, I took the whisk, and I showed him. I said, this is how you do this. You get some air in there. You break the yolks up, get everything all. And then the next time, I had his hand on the whisk and my hand on his hand. and we whisked it together. And then the time after that, it was his hand on the whisk, and I watched. And that was this past week, and they were good. See, that's why Jesus was baptized, to take our hand and hold our hand and show us, this is how you do it. This is what it looks like. This is what it feels like. If you want to repent and truly gain access to God's kingdom, it looks like this. It requires submission. It requires surrender. Let's write that down. I have a feeling, no, it's not up. Good job. I saw a lot of people writing, so I thought, oh, maybe it's already up on the screen. So Jesus began his ministry by showing us that entrance into God's kingdom requires us to submit and surrender. That's the visual message here with Jesus coming to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, he plays right into that so well. I don't need to be baptized, or I don't need to baptize you. I'm not going to do it. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, I want it this way. And it's because we need to link that together, that it's a surrender. It's an act of submission. Jesus' first earthly ministry act was one of submission and surrender. Images of the cross come to mind as the ultimate picture of Jesus' submission and surrender, bookends to his ministry. His baptism and the cross, both acts of submission and surrender. So if this was for us and not for him, then what did Jesus show us in his baptism? What are we supposed to pick up on here? What are we supposed to see beyond the attitude attached to it? Jesus came to John, who was baptizing for repentance. Jesus did not need to repent, but we needed to see what it looked like to repent. Jesus coming to John, who was preaching a message of repentance, shows that Jesus supported, not just with words, but in a very physical way, physical participation, that Jesus supported this idea that baptism is connected to and it follows repentance. So we can write that down. Baptism is connected to and follows repentance. This is consistent with other teachings in the New Testament about baptism. I'll let you guys get that before we jump onto the famous Acts 2:38. Probably most of this group could quote that without it being on the screen. But let's go and pull that up. Acts 2:38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance follows hearing, it follows believing, it follows a desire to respond to the gospel message. Baptism is connected and it follows repentance. Baptism is for someone who is old enough to repent and surrender to God. If this is the message that Jesus is communicating to us through his baptism, that this is an act of submission, an act of surrender, and that's what repentance looks like, and repentance is connected to and follows, or baptism rather, is connected to and follows repentance, then why would you get baptized if you couldn't repent first? Pedobaptism is the official name of the practice of baptizing babies, of baptizing infants. And this just does not fit with what the Bible teaches about baptism. Baptism follows repentance. Babies can't repent. So why would they be baptized? If Jesus, let's go back to the scene with Jesus and John the Baptist. If he was against this direct connection, then why would he go to John, who is preaching a message of repentance, and say, "Hey, John, baptize me in this baptism of repentance"? If Jesus didn't support this, at the very least, he wouldn't be there. He wouldn't have participated in it. At the most, he would have confronted John and said, "John, no, you got it all wrong. Baptism doesn't need to be attached to repentance. They're two completely different things." But he doesn't do that at all. He doesn't even come this far. He goes way over here into an actual physical participation in this baptism that was attached to a message preached about repentance. So Jesus supports and he shows that God's plan for baptism is that it is connected and follows repentance. So you need to be old enough to be able to repent to be baptized. Another thing we see in Jesus' baptism is the actual form of baptism. Biblical baptism is immersion. I'm preaching to the choir with this group, but maybe I can give you some more for your arsenal there. And we see this very, very clearly exemplified by Jesus. Let's look at that again. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went what? Up out of the water. How do you come up out of the water if you never went down into the water? It doesn't happen. You have to go down first and then to come up. How could Jesus have come up out of the water if John would have simply sprinkled him with water? Or if he would have just poured water over his head? You know, some might say that Jesus waded down into the water, and this description is of Jesus wading back out of the water. Then maybe, you know, it was someone going that direction, and maybe he could have been sprinkled, or maybe he could have been poured. But that's completely destroyed when you look at the actual word for baptism. The word has been transliterated. Kind of give you guys a difference between translation and transliterating. Translation, you know, a lot of you guys would know enough that knows, you know, in Spanish, hola means what? Hello. Yeah, that's a translation. Hola and hello are two completely different words. And so you're translating from one language into another language. Transliterating is when you take a word from another language and you make it sound like the other language without translating it. You're transliterating it, and that's what happened with baptism. Baptism was transliterated from the Greek word baptizo. You see how similar? There's very little difference. So basically, baptism, or to be baptized, is almost like you're just using the Greek word anyway. But it's been Englishized. And so we have a transliteration that's happened. That's caused some problems, because if you'd actually translate that, it would be a lot different. Let's read what that would be as translated, and then I'll go back. As soon as Jesus was immersed, because that's what baptism, that's what baptizo means. It means to immerse or to dip. So if we translate that word, then it would say, as soon as Jesus was immersed, he went up out of the water. And then it continues on. But then it just makes sense. Oh, well, of course, he's immersed, came up out of the water. But when we're transliterating it, it loses something. And it's, I think some of that was the idea of maintaining some special, you know, part of baptism. I've heard different arguments there. We definitely don't have time for that. But the word baptizo, and there's another word in the New Testament called baptisma. They're both from the root called of the root Greek word is bapto, and bapto means to dip, to immerse. In fact, one of the only places that bapto is translated in the New Testament is when Judas dips his bread into the bowl with Jesus. The word there is bapto. So it's dipping. He didn't take the whatever it was in the bowl, the butter or whatever, and put his hand in there and sprinkle it on his bread. He didn't take a cup and pour it over his bread. We're told he dipped his bread, and that's the root word for baptizo or baptisma, is bapto, and that is to dip, to immerse. And it's not just Matthew here at Jesus' baptism that uses this word. Six of the nine authors of the New Testament use the word baptizo or baptisma in the Bible as connected to this act of being immersed into Christ. Matthew does, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and Peter. All six authors use the word baptizo or baptisma as being directly connected to salvation, to immerse or to dip. In the Greek language, the authors had the opportunity to use other words if they wanted to. Some people might say, well, they used that because maybe they didn't have another word for sprinkle or pour. They absolutely did. In fact, there are words in the Bible that they use for those words when they're wanting to talk about pouring liquids or sprinkling liquids. Balo or kacheo are both used in referring to pouring liquids in the Bible and in the New Testament. So they have Greek words, two Greek words. They actually had like four, but two main ones that describe pouring. So if that was what was happening in the New Testament, in the early church, if they were pouring and that was associated with accepting Christ, they had words to use to say, this person was poured on while this other person was immersed. But nowhere does that word, either any of those words about pouring, show up as connected to someone accepting Christ and being baptized into Christ. They never use those words in that connection. There are words in the Bible for sprinkling. Rantizo is one of the main ones that's used in the New Testament. So if they wanted to have said that so-and-so came, you know, wanted to accept Christ and they were rantizo, they were sprinkled, they could have said that. But nowhere in the New Testament is that word used, or the word used, balo or kacheo, nowhere are those words used in association or connection with the act of receiving salvation. The only word used in association with the act of accepting Christ, of accepting the gospel, of entering the kingdom, or entering into a relationship with God, is baptizo or baptisma, which is immersion. The Bible leaves no room for any discussion on the options of pouring or sprinkling. Bible clearly states that being dipped or immersed was the only form used and taught by Jesus and the early church, and we see this illustrated physically by Jesus at his baptism. So Jesus was baptized to show us that entrance into God's kingdom, it requires submission, it requires surrendering. Baptism is connected to and it follows repentance. And the biblical form of baptism is immersion. So we get to a very personal and very pointed question this morning. Why do I need to be baptized? And today, for those of you who have been baptized, and this is a reassurance, for those of you who have not yet been baptized, then today is the day. There is no question about it. I don't expect to go through either service, and this is, I know, my blind optimism, but I don't expect to go through any service where there's someone sitting there that hears these words from God's word that would not respond today. So why do I need to be baptized? It is clear that Jesus supports baptism. It was the very first thing he did in his ministry. You want to follow me? Watch what I do. Do what I do. Right? Cracking the egg. Whipping the scrambled eggs. Do what I do. Follow me. Baptism is connected to repentance. It's something that you do willfully. Jesus supported the reason. He supported the form of it, being immersed. So why do I need to be baptized? Well, first of all, baptism is directly connected to salvation. It's not lightly connected. It's not, you know, it is directly connected to salvation. Romans 6 talks about how we join in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. Paul says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So baptism is connected with dying with Christ. It's connected with his resurrection. It's connected to living a new life. Again, in Colossians, Paul shares the same idea. He says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And by the way, I need to correct that reference in your bulletin. Your bulletin says Colossians 3:12. It should be 2:12. When I went to that, things like that happen sometimes. You hit the wrong number. And I don't catch it until it's printed sometimes. So yeah, it's 2:12. So if you go to 3:12, you're going to be a little confused. Baptism is directly connected with our connection to the cross. Immersion into Jesus' death and joining in his resurrection. as we are raised up into a new life. Born again, as he told Nicodemus. Born of the water and of the Spirit. Peter says very plainly that baptism saves us. He says, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through what? Water. We've talked about this before. Normally, if you ask someone what saved the people, you know, what saved Noah and his family, a lot of people would say, well, the ark saved him. Or they might even go, you know, God saved him, which that Sunday school answer, you know, you can answer anything like that in Sunday school and be right. Okay, so a lot of people, if you said, what saved Noah? What kept Noah safe from the flood? Most people would say the ark. But what saved Noah was the water. Why? Because the water washed away all the wickedness. All of mankind, God was so angry, so upset, he said, I'm going to wipe them all out. And the flood waters washed all of the wickedness off, while righteous Noah got a chance to live and start anew. Start a brand new. Peter takes this and he says, this symbolizes baptism, which now what? What does it say up on the screen? Which now? Yes. I like that. That was bold. All right, I got one person that's with me this morning. So this water symbolizes baptism, which now what? Yes. Okay, I would think this group would be in full support and understanding that. So yes, it saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you, and reiterating that, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Baptism is not viewed as optional in the Bible. It's never presented as an option. You can do it if you want. Be a nice thing. It's kind of cool. You physically, you know, interact with this whole death, burial, and resurrection thing. No, when baptism is mentioned, and when baptism is mentioned in reference to a group of believers, it's all inclusive. It's understood that all of those who are believers, who are reading whatever letter that Paul was writing to them, that they've all participated in this. This shows up in a few different places. Romans 6, we've already read this. Let's reread it. It says, or don't you know that what? What's that little word? All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. All of us. It's an understood. If you're a Christian, this has happened. It's understood in the Bible. It wasn't an option. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit. Galatians 3, 26 through 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. It's not presented as an optional thing. It doesn't say those of you who were baptized and the rest of you who just believed, we're all sons of God. It's an understanding. It's all inclusive. Baptism is an understood event in a Christian's life. It is directly connected to our connection to the cross, to Jesus, to the sacrifice of Jesus, to our new life, to our salvation. It is also directly connected to the Holy Spirit. Baptism is understood as the way believers receive God's Holy Spirit. Baptism is understood as the way that believers receive God's Holy Spirit. Going back to Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of what? The Holy Spirit. Very plain. We get the understanding of this through a couple of reversals that show us that this was an understanding in the New Testament. Try to do this carefully as I can, but I want you guys to see this. Because it threw early Christian leaders when people had the Holy Spirit and they hadn't been baptized yet. And they were like, oh, how'd that happen? Because it was understood this is the process. Or if they'd been baptized and they hadn't received the Spirit, then they're like, oh, wait, that something didn't happen. Something didn't connect here. Because these two are connected. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul, I can just see Paul, because Paul knew the Holy Spirit was awesome. And these guys are like, we didn't even know about it. And I can just see Paul going, seriously? You're missing out on a huge part of this. So Paul asks, then what baptism, you see that word? What baptism? So they're saying, we didn't get a Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit or what is it? We don't even know this that you're talking about. Paul immediately goes to baptism because in the church, in the early church, in their mind, these were so connected. He says, what kind of baptism did you get if you didn't get the Holy Spirit? It's not the baptism that we've been participating in. What kind of baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul connects not only believing and being baptized, but also that they should have received the Holy Spirit, specifically connected to baptism. There's a similar story in Acts chapter 10 where it is assumed that the Holy Spirit where once again is assumed that the Holy Spirit is connected to baptism. While Peter is sharing the gospel with a group of Gentiles, God sends the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And Peter's response is this. He says, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being what? Baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. See, this showed that God approved, that this is a way of God showing, this is when God opened the Gentile audience to his gospel message. Peter went to Cornelius' house, and God says, hey, look, I'm going to do something. Boom, he gives him the Holy Spirit, and Peter goes, oh, I guess if God thought it was okay to give him the Holy Spirit, then we can baptize him. In this understanding of the two connected shows that Peter would have understood that, okay, well, if God's going here, then we can catch up what we're doing here, what we're missing. So these two events where we see that happening in these Paul and Peter both going, wait a minute here. Baptism and the Holy Spirit are supposed to be connected. How did this happen? The one that happened one way and this other that happened the other. So there's a direct connection understood there. Another reason you need to be baptized is simply to follow Jesus' example. Just follow his example. We are disciples, followers of Christ. Why would we claim to follow Jesus and yet not do what he did? That doesn't make any sense at all. Follow me, Jesus says. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. We covered that pretty thoroughly earlier. He did so that we would have a clear example to follow. Just follow Jesus' example. If that weren't enough, Jesus says in Matthew 28, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, a disciple should be baptized. You need to be baptized to obey him. That's what Jesus set up. You know, you can argue over here, well, you know, when you believe in Jesus, you're saved because the Bible says that. Or when you're baptized, you're saved. Or when you repent and baptized, you're saved. When you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you're saved. All those things are shared in the Bible. Yes, you can get over here in this gray cloud, but when it comes down to it, if you're saying, well, I don't believe I need to be baptized to be saved, that's between you and God on that side of things. But let's just come down to the simple side of it. If Jesus says, go and make disciples, and part of that is baptizing them, then it just comes down to something as simple as obedience. And that if you're going to push it aside and say, well, I don't need to be baptized. No, Jesus said, baptize my disciples. So you can argue this over here, and we can get to a stalemate, but you can't argue this other thing here. You can't argue this side of obedience. If you're stubbornly standing on the side of not being baptized because you believe that being sprinkled as a baby was your baptism. If you're standing stubborn on not being baptized because you don't believe that it's essential for salvation or necessary for salvation. Then what about the obedience part? Because when you do that, you are standing in direct disobedience of Jesus, who said, go and make disciples, baptizing them. That's not a place where I want to be, and that's not a place where I want any of you to be. So I'm going to invite Logan and Heather back up. And of all Sundays to have an invitation song, today is the day for an invitation song. This morning, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ in this form, as the result of your repenting, as a result of you giving your life, submitting your life, surrendering your life to God as a willful action, if you've never done that, today's the day to do that. If you've never been baptized in the form of baptism that Jesus exemplified, that Jesus showed, if you were only sprinkled, and you didn't know that, you were a baby when that happened, or if you had water poured over your head as a youngster or an infant, you weren't in control of that. That was something that was going on at whatever church you were attending or your parents. But that doesn't excuse you today. You are in charge of your life today. You are in charge of your decisions. You're in charge of your choices. And if the baptism that you thought that you had participated in is not the baptism that Jesus exemplified for us in his baptism by being immersed, dipped into water, then don't stand obstinate. Don't stand against what Jesus has set up for you. Be obedient. Accept the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Follow Jesus' example and obey.